Shalom, shalom, and welcome Bet Ariel, welcome friends of Bet Ariel, and to all Shabbat HaGadol Mevorach, a blessed great Shabbat. Why is today a great Shabbat? Let me tell you why. You know, the Shabbat preceding the Passover, which we will celebrate next Saturday right here, is called the Shabbat HaGadol, a great Shabbat, and is indeed a very special celebration, and especially for us, because this is one rare moment in modern Judaism where the Passover lamb is directly connected with the Messiah. Mazel tov, right? According to tradition, the Shabbat preceding the Exodus fell on the 10th of Nisan, and in the scriptures, it is on the 10th of Nisan when the Israelites were to take a lamb and keep it for 4 days until the 14th of Nisan, and sacrifice it and put its blood on its lintel and doorpost, in order to protect them, of course, from the last plague. So regardless if later on the Shabbat preceding the Passover fell or not on the 10th of Nisan, tradition elected it to be the Shabbat HaGadol in order to remember the Lamb of God. And today, in synagogue, at this moment, in synagogue around the world, they remember and celebrate the Passover Lamb. But how did they connect it with the Messiah? This is where it's interesting. The title Shabbat HaGadol comes from the words of today's Haftarah. That is the portion of the prophet they read in the synagogue. It is from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3 and 4, where the promise of the coming of Elijah is giving preceding the coming of the Messiah. So there we read, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And because tradition says that Elijah can come only on a Shabbat, so they believe that he comes the Shabbat before the Passover to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah at Passover. And I wish that was true. So that means Jesus coming next week, right? And so for them and for us, and to quote one phrase we see in many synagogues' announcement today, it is the great day of God on which the Messiah will appear. And to this, we say amen, right? And to stamp this day, they will sing special songs, especially read many psalms. It is actually a very lengthy service, and tradition demands that the rabbi gives a weighty and very lengthy sermon. And I promise the lengthy part of the tradition will not follow today. But today, as they do in many Sephardic synagogues, we greet each other with the word Shabbat HaGadol Mevorach, right? A blessed, great Shabbat to all of you. Amen and amen. And I want to tell you, looking at the news, you know, around us, this Shabbat HaGadol takes on a special meaning today for Yeshua. I want to tell you, must be coming very soon, for our world is changing drastically and changing fast and all under our eyes. Let me quote just one quote, the top U.S. general who said this past week, the world is becoming more unstable and the potential for significant international conflict is increasing, not decreasing. No doubt, this was said in light of the devastation that we see in Ukraine, with more and more evidence surfacing concerning the atrocities taking place there. We at Bet Ariel are doing what we can. We continue to help the refugees from Ukraine. I'll have more pictures to show you later on, not today, but next week. Many are still leaving the country, while there are so many others staying back and suffering the consequences of this terrible invasion. So we're praying for them so that the Lord will protect them and secure their daily needs. And we're continuing sending donations to help the refugees through different congregations that we know there. And the subject matter for today's message is of great importance. It is among, I want to tell you, the weightiest chapter in the scriptures. It is about the judgments, about the punishments, those prophesied for Israel, spanning millennia through the tribulation time. However, and a great nevertheless, where sin abounds, what abounds even more? Grace. Grace, the grace of God flows through each of these judgments, as we will see. And now, before we begin, as it is our tradition, let us bless our children. If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them. It doesn't matter how old they are, even if they're 40 years old, just put your hand on them or think about them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. As Solomon prayed, may our children walk before you, God, as King David walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that you have commanded in your word. And like Timothy, may our children be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. All this we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And before you start, you can pray with me the blessing of the word. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Amen and amen. Now let's open our Bibles to this very important chapter 26 of Leviticus. We've looked at the blessings last time, and today we will look at the judgments, which are, I want to tell you, harsh and show an increase in intensity as we continue to read them to the end. This chapter had impacted and still impacts the Jewish community. It did through the ages, even to today. In the Parasha weekly reading, when it comes time to read the judgment of Leviticus 26, do you know they read it at a low voice and they read it through very quickly because the words are very harsh. It is so strong at times that many rabbinical commentators teach that these curses are now past. They're past, they're not coming. But most others do recognize that the Jews have been living out this punishment through the last 2,000 years in the diaspora. And these judgments will end when the Messiah will come. We, as studiers of the Word, can also see how these judgments will bring us right up into the midst of the upcoming seven-year tribulation. We will recognize in there the past, the recent, and ongoing history of Israel. This very text, along with its twin chapter, Deuteronomy 28, was the backdrop of the majority of the 16 writing prophets that we have in our Bibles. Many quoted directly from Leviticus 26, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, knew this chapter very well and used it to expose the many Israelites who kept constantly departing from God's word. And so this is a major chapter of the scriptures. What do we find in this section of Leviticus 26 from verses 14 to 39? It is the reversal of the blessings that we have seen from verses 3 to 13. And it's chronological in many of its details. For instance, as we read that the Lord will look with favor toward Israel, here he says, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. That's verse 17. This is God speaking. As Israel will repulse her enemies, if she walks with God, here we read that the Lord says, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. Verse 25. And as we heard last time, how as many as five people will chase 100. Now they are told you will flee when no one actually is pursuing you. Same verse 17. As obedience brings secure settlement, the Lord says, you, however, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out the sword after you. And your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Verse 33, the scattering of the nations, this one is one of the last judgment that we're going to see here, even before the Jews entered the land of Israel. Furthermore, there are some new words used here. Just here in Leviticus 26, and key phrases which often come back. The phrase, but if you will not obey me, is repeated four times over. And the phrase, if you act with hostility against me, is found six times over. God complains that they left him. He never left Israel. And here God uses some powerful figures of speech that haunts the reader's imagination. He says, I will also make your sky like iron and the earth like bronze, verse 19. And so the land did not bear fruits or grain, but there was no grain on the ground. They become hard like bronze because they did not listen to the word of God. And the Lord further says, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. One oven for 10 women. Is it because there's not enough bread? Or is it because there's not enough fuel, there's not enough fire, or both? And so it goes until the end, from plenty to shortage of food, from peace to war, from freedom to captivity. These are the results that would come when one moves away from God. This is indeed a powerful passage, and clearly, may the Messiah comes as soon as possible. But how did this happen? How did Israel reach this point? How could people even today reach this point? Let us go to the beginning and read the first two verses of this section, verses 14 and 15. See what it says. But if you do not obey me and do not carry all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors and my ordinances, so as not to carry all my commandments and so break my covenant. Notice the word, reject. Abhors. This is definitely not a simple rejection, but one with a passion, which implies that these willingly left God. It seems that they knew what they were doing. To abhor, ga'al in Hebrew means to loathe, to reject with contempt. This is directed to God. And then you have this other word, a special one only found in Leviticus 26. It is the word hostility towards God. Hostility. We first see it in verse 21 when he says, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey. Unwilling, they didn't want to. This is the first of seven mention of this word hostility in this chapter, a word which is found only in this book and in this chapter of Leviticus 26. The Hebrew is kri. It describes a hostile encounter. But the root word is very revealing. It is from the word kara, meaning to be called, to be chosen, and speaks of the chosen ones, as read in Numbers 16 when 50 leaders were chosen. From this word chosen came this word hostility, as if to say from being chosen, you became hostile. The chosen ones became hostile. Both words in Hebrew, the chosen, the hostile, are written the same way. But the word chosen, by the way, has an aleph at the end that we don't pronounce. The aleph is the first letter of the alphabet representing one, like the one God. Some rabbis notice that the first mention of God in the Bible, Elohim, starts with an aleph. And so this new word, kri, for hostility, only found in Leviticus 26 and seven times without the aleph, speaks of departure with God, from God, that is. But again, when and how did Israel depart from God? How? When actually they begin to look elsewhere than in the word of God. This is emphasized in the text. The word obey, repeated four times, which is really the word Shema. That means listen and abide in his word. Like Yeshua said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The principle is the same which applied to Israel, applies to the ecclesia, for it is the same God. God rejects the form. He wants the heart. Doing the will of the Father is to Shema, is to listen and obey his word. Most people don't, not because they don't understand, but because it just does not suit them. And so many, many manipulate it, they twist it, they pretzel it, and turn it around and around, and at the end, every sin has been so well dressed that it is acceptable.
But the ultimate rejection with the greatest hostility and abhorrence was directed against the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as they abhorred God. Have you noticed how a few leaders were seeking to kill him while many of the people recognized that he was the Messiah? This is where the words abhorrence and hostility took its highest form in the rejection of the Messiah. This hatred, one that we find even today among many, can be explained in this very verse of Leviticus 26, 15, with the word abhor, hostility, which brought so much trouble to the nation of Israel. Let us now follow the text and see how these things are brought to us. You know, these 29 verses of warnings and judgments are given in five waves of judgments, each one more intense than the previous one. Each of the first four waves end with the phrase, "Then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." You have it in verse 18, 21, 24, 28. This number 7 here reminds us of the original cause of all these things. Israel did not respect the 7-year sabbatical. More on this point when we consider prophetic traits of Leviticus 26. Let us consider these five waves of judgments. They are actually hard to read. You know, we always said that 5 is the number of grace. Why then do we find this number actually dividing up the judgments of God? But we need to see the presence of this part of the chapter with all its warnings as an act of mercy and an act of grace. Imagine if the Lord just departed and left Israel all to herself without warnings, without speaking to her, with passion and with love as he does here. Can one conceive of a father who does not take care of his child and does not help him back to the right path when he sees him going the other way? Yeshua said, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he will give him a stone?" Matthew 7:9. These words in Leviticus 26, while they may appear stone to us, they are bread, for they come from the Father in heaven who wants to bless everyone of his children. And before we look at these five divisions in more details, let's see what one rabbi actually noticed about the way all these curses and the blessings actually are written. It's true that this text affected many of these commentators in different ways, but this rabbi found a rare pearl in there. Let me explain to you. He saw how the blessings section, the first word begins with the letter Aleph in verse 3. And the last word of the blessing section finishes with the letter Tav in verse 13. Beginning with the first Hebrew letter and ending with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, he saw the great and infinite blessings. We've looked at, you know, similar points last week. But see how the curses begin with the letter Vav in verse 14 and then ends with the letter He in verse 33. What do we pull out of this? What did he make out of this letter positioning? Well, in the Hebrew alphabet, the Vav actually comes right after the He. So in a sense, there's nothing that stands between these two letters, which according to this Midrash signifies that the curses are short, they are rapidly gone. So while the blessings are extensive, because they are inclusive in the entire alphabet from the Aleph and the Tav, the Ve and the He combination curtails actually the curses in time and magnitude. But there's something even greater for us when we consider the Aleph and the Tav, which frame the blessings. Aleph and Tav is the equivalent of the Alpha and Omega in Greek. And this is the name of our God, who is always present when we walk with him, always there to bless. From verse 3 to verse 13, he pours out his blessings on us. That is on Israel and all those who walk with the Lord. And we find this powerful name, Alpha and Omega, opening and closing the book of Revelation. What Leviticus 26 is to Israel, Revelation is to the whole humanity. Here in Revelation, the judgment of Israel and the nations are described for us up to the last moment. It is there that the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and the Omega, opens in chapter 1, verse 8, and ends in chapter 22. In Revelation 1, 8, it is the Lord God who is called the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 22, it is the Messiah who is called the Alpha and the Omega. They're there. And furthermore, I want to tell you something. You know, back in Leviticus 26, there's something else that the Lord says five times. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. But all these five times, the Lord says it in the blessings. Only in the blessings. When we walk with the Lord in obedience, we have access to every spiritual blessing which is ready to lavish on us. This is what we can pull out so far. Now, from all that we just touched upon, we are now ready to contemplate more in details the five waves of judgment, or at least a couple of them for today, since we'll also take the time to pepper them with grace and mercy. Do you remember the saying, justice is getting what we deserve, mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we do not deserve? When one speaks of God's ways, you will not have his justice without his grace and mercy. They are interestingly bound together and overarching every response of God. It's always there. Without grace, without mercy, it will not describe God's justice. With him, these three, justice, mercy, and grace, are bound together. Now, let us begin with the first wave. The first of any list that is usually very revealing, as this one is. So the first one is found in verses 15 to 17, where the Lord says, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry all my commandments, and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. These are actually God's words. He means every word he says. Here are the first warnings: sudden terror, illness, famine, invasion. See that the first one is sudden terror. Why is this one opening the judgment, and what does it mean? That is one of God's ways to speak to every individual when sin abounds. At first, this is in complete opposition to the Shabbat and the peace of mind the Lord promised those who follow his word and listen to him. Sudden terror is one word in the Hebrew, behala, from the word behal, which describes a person that is alarmed, that is agitated, anxious. Behala, at the suddenness, the unexpected anxiousness, like an alarm ringing all the time. But this, I will tell you, tells us a lot. What we here learn is that anxiety, fear, and apprehension occurs when we are distancing from God. It may be due to a lack of obeying, or listening to him, or conveying or praying with him, or serving him, or just ignoring him. This inner sudden terror or anxiety is his way to call us back. It is his first calling here. And afterwards, follow the physical punishment. However, in Leviticus 26, he gives the remedy. We've seen it when we considered all the sacrifices. What were the actual keyword? What was the miraculous word? Let me bring you to the end of Leviticus 26. It's actually the end of the book here. After a long list of these 29 verses, the Lord says in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity. And in verse 42, then he says, I will remember you. Not that he forgets, but I will come to you. Because confession opens up the way. Here is the supernatural and outstanding word, confess, simple, or is it? The whole process of judgment could be interrupted at any time should anyone confess their wrongdoing, their misdeeds, their error, which the Bible calls sin. If they confess it to God, then he will be more than willing to restore this person back to himself. People often defend themselves and rationalize their sins by saying, I did not do anything wrong. It's not my fault, it's his fault or her fault. Believing this is really, I want to tell you, is really denying the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Because when a believer does something wrong, he, the Ruach HaKodesh, will not let go of this person until the sin is dealt with, until the sin is confessed. The Bible says that he is the one who convicts the world of sin. The world, that's who we are when we're not with God. Have you heard of the story of the copper nail on the conscience? Let me tell you this story. You know, there was a man who once came to his pastor and told him that he was in a very difficult situation, that he was ashamed and did not know how to rectify the situation. So he explained that he was a boat builder, and for years he preached the good news of salvation to the man actually he worked for. However, he was guilty of something that if he should let his boss know, it would ruin his testimony forever. So he went on to say that some time ago, he started to build a boat for himself in his own yard. In this work, copper nails are used because they do not rust in the water. So these nails are quite expensive. So the young man decided to steal some of them and to use them for his boat. And so he says, I cannot now go to my boss and tell him what I have done or offer to pay for those I have used in and return the rest. If I do, he will think I'm just a hypocrite. And yet, he says, those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. For weeks, the struggle went on. Then one day, he came back to his pastor and exclaimed, I've settled, for the copper nails in my conscience is relieved at last. I finally confessed, and this is what my boss actually answered me. He said, I always did think you were just a hypocrite, but now I begin to feel there's something in this faith of yours after all. Any religion, he said, that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to settle them must be worth having. And he accepted the Lord, of course. This is the story of the copper nail in the conscience that could at time be removed so easily through this supernatural word, confess, and confess to God. Let's not be afraid to admit, to acknowledge, and God is so much more gracious and always seeking sincere confession, and great blessings will follow. King David, by the way, I want to bring you that passage. Who was king, by the way, was surrounded with all riches. He considered confession one of his greatest assets. This is what he said in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I will confess, he said, my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sins. Selah. Selah. By the way, Selah is a very hard word to figure out as far as the meaning, right? Some see it as a musical pause for all the Bible, you know, was sang, is a song. But Selah is used here to close the argument. Confess and you will be blessed. And Selah, that is case closed. And David, like the boat builder, was relieved of this heavy yoke that we sometimes carry. Now back in Leviticus 26, while the first signs of turning away our inner disturbances, what follows is now seen in the physical realm as well. Consumption and fever. Now, not all sicknesses are due to rebellion, but these sicknesses here seem to be due to famine. The Hebrew for consumption describes a very skinny and frowning face, not a happy face. The wasting of the eyes is, according to Rashi, who understood it, to describe an unsatisfied craving, a hope that is never satisfied. This follows well the wave of anxiety when people sick and any way to relieve that desire they have inside. But only God can fill this up. And what follows are the presence of the enemies in the land who will rule over the Israelites. For it says, your enemies will eat up your seed. And when before five Israelites will chase 100 enemies, now because they did not follow the Lord anymore, we read in verse 17, you will flee when no one pursues you. They would have lost their power in God. And as it began in the mind, so it first part ends. Just the thought of the presence of an enemy will bring sudden terror, and so they will flee away, anywhere. These are the opening verses which list the judgment, and it is only the beginning. This one ends with the first, in verse 18, the first when he says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more. God's love will never allow him to let go of his children again, and his actions are perfect, as the number seven is the number of spiritual perfection. With the second set of judgments, the situation is more intensified. It speaks of drought and poor harvest. And see how it begins. And identifying what seems to be at the core of the problem and often preventing confession. What do you think it is? Look at verse 19. I will also break down your pride of power. That is the pride of your strength. Referring to some people's resistance and stubbornness to heed the calls of God. Pride, ga'on, means exaltation, eminence. Words that are used to define God's greatness. The first time we find them, by the way, is in Exodus 7, 15, verse 7, where it speaks of God and says, in the greatness of your ga'on, of your excellence. And the second time it's here. We have the word here in Leviticus, where man takes over by being the Gaon himself. And the words continue in verse 20, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield its fruit. With Adam's sin, if you remember, the earth responded by producing both thorns and thistles and some wheat and fruits. However, now, with outright hostility towards God, the earth will need no produce at all. The curse is intensified. Then we read the second sevenfold, verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. God will never let go, right? The third set of judgment is very revealing and brings us further into the history of Israel up to the end times. Look at verse 22 and 23. I would let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then again he will say, I will punish you seven more times. What are the beasts of the field, by the way? You know, at that time there were many wild animals like bears and lions. But once villages, towns, and cities were built, these were not much of a problem anymore. So what or who then could be these beasts? Perhaps these beasts represent the nations who came over to Israel, as Daniel names four of these great beasts, who were instrumental in triggering the unrest and leading to the diaspora of the Jewish people, which is the last, actually, judgment. Looking at these beasts as Daniel describes them follows the flow of the text in preparation to the last judgment, this diaspora. Through the interpretation of Daniel's vision, we can identify the first beast as Babylon. Seen as a lion with wings of an eagle, it is with this nation that the times of the Gentile begin, which begin with the transgression of the first sabbatical years, if you want. The Babylonian Empire was instrumental for starting Israel's dispersion. It started with 70-year exile. And interesting that the Babylonian Empire itself lasted 70 years as a world power. But it is also the last to be destroyed in Revelation, for the spirit of Babel, of Babylon, is still roaming this earth. It is followed by the second beast, Medo-Persia, who took over the land of Israel afterwards. The Greek Empire came after. After this came the Roman Empire. But both of these empires are seen as one empire by many rabbinical commentators because the Roman Empire does not at all fit the description of the fourth empire, which will trigger the final wars and when the Messiah comes back to destroy. The description of this fourth empire, which is today, I would believe, is in preparation and soon to be revealed, brought Daniel's spirit to be so fiercely distressed. This is what he said in chapter 7, verse 23. It says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Tribulation to the Jews first and then to the nations. This is it. It's coming over the whole world. And then Daniel afterwards says, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming and my face grew pale, only seeing this fourth kingdom. And so these four kingdoms or four beasts played a major role in the history of Israel, the fourth will, of course. There is yet another thing that we learn from this third set of judgment. There is a prophecy. See what it says again in verse 22. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. It says that this nation will bereave them of their children, sakal, meaning make them childless. But there will always be a remnant of Israel, let's remind us, according to Romans 11, as Paul says it. But see what it says. The word few or reduced in number, the word merat that we find also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 62, right, means that the number of Israel will always be kept small. And we can see this today. We can see the traces of these prophecies even today. They are in the world, you know how many Jews? 15 million Jews about, but this number is very, very small when you compare Israel with other nations which have a similar lengthy history. Compare Israel with the Chinese and the Indians, for instance, and God bless these two nations, but their number will help us to understand this prophecy. Chinese have a 3,500-year written history. India is one of the oldest civilizations. The Chinese are 1.4 billion. Indians at 1.38 billion. Israel population is just 1% of each of these nations with only 15 million people. The prophecy is true. Israel is today reduced in number. And again, the third set ends with the words, verse 23, 24, if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. The fourth set of judgment brings us to consider God's covenant with Israel, the one that is behind all these judgments. Look at verse 25. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and that you shall be delivered into your enemy's hand. Which covenant is the Lord speaking about here? It is the Mosaic covenant, the only covenant that God made with Israel that is conditional, meaning that the enjoyment of every blessing, and especially those of the land, is conditional to Israel following the law. But this in no way annuls the other covenants, which are unconditional. And it is because of these other covenants that the Lord brings back his promises even after mentioning these curses, because he will save the remnant of Israel. Let me bring you to verse 42 towards the end, which comes right after the confession. We will close with this. He says, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Which covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 3, which precedes the Mosaic covenant and which guarantees the Jewish people that they will live in the land of Israel. Second, it speaks of a nation that will come from Abraham, that is the nation of Israel. Third, through Israel, it says, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Which they began to, of course, with Yeshua, who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the 12 disciples. And soon the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And the best is yet to come in the millennium, when the nation of Israel will be reestablished, so that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. For to this date, the land promises, by the way, have not been fulfilled. But there's something else in the way the verse is written in verse 42, which reminds us of the eternality of the covenant. First, the names are reversed. Have you noticed? First Jacob, then Isaac, then Abraham. Why? The reason is not given, but it is done this way, perhaps to see the importance of Jacob here, whose name was changed to Israel. In another passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 4, we read that the prophets mention the siblings according to Moses' family. You know, he says that the Lord sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Here the order of age is not respected, but rather the order of importance. So if we apply this to Leviticus 26, we ask, why would Jacob be more important than Isaac and Abraham? Perhaps because Jacob's inheritance is fully to Israel, who is her guaranteed and eternal great future. From Isaac came the Edomites and others. From Abraham came the Ishmaelites and others. From the 12 tribes of Israel came Israel. Since Leviticus 26 are the judgment and the blessings on Israel, Jacob is named first. One last thing. There is yet something else in the way the name of Jacob is written in Leviticus 26, 42. And like other times, there is actually an extra letter in the name of Jacob. Now, we know that every word of God is inspired, so why is the name of Jacob written with an extra letter? The rabbi have one great explanation. They notice that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, actually five times, Jacob is written with a vav, that's the letter vav, which five times, and also five times, the name of Elijah is written without a vav. So they caught on this and said that Jacob took the vav from Elijah as a guarantee that he would come, Elijah would come to announce the good news that Jacob's descendants will be redeemed. Beautiful idea. And so the presence of the vav in Jacob reminds us that God will eventually remember Israel and will establish her, because the other four times, it's always in the background of redemption when he puts a vav in Jacob. Jacob, who is Israel, carries this vav in the diaspora. Israel, it seems, is carrying this vav at this time. But will come a time when it will be removed, and as Isaiah said, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruits. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, our great and glorious God reminds us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46, which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and even though there's war around us. Lord, remind us to be still and know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those here today needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, multiply grace and peace unto them. And may the evil one be soon crushed under their feet. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.